Last week.
No, it's from the party.
Let me just ask the Holy Spirit to continue instructing us. Holy Spirit of the living God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we ask you to continue to instruct us, open our hearts, our minds to understand these things that are spiritually discerned, and to understand the application for our lives right now, here and now.
Amen.
Lord, you have done amazing things for us, and we know that the upshot is not that we should walk out of here as arrogant conquerors trying to force people to do what we want, but that because of your redemption, we do have authority over our true enemy.
Yes.
Amen.
Which is not flesh and blood.
Right. Amen.
Yes.
We do have authority, and you have given us weapons of love.
Yes.
To draw Amen. Other people to this great Redeemer that we
Amen.
Have in Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
So continue, Lord, to instruct us now, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now, I forgot to bring it with me tonight, but these bully, the clay seals, you know, clay dries out, of course, and will last a long time if it's left unbothered in its pigeonhole, but in time it can get brittle and crumble unless a fire happens. Now, a fire is a tragedy for a scribe's office, because then the scrolls burn up.
Right.
But interestingly enough, while the scrolls burn up, the bully get baked
yeah.
and buried in the rubble and last for thousands of years for archaeologists to find later.
Wow.
And the interesting thing is that that's exactly what happened in 586 BC to the office of Baruch Jeremiah's scribe in Jerusalem. Such that even though those ancient scrolls that Baruch wrote or copied are long gone, the archaeologists have found bully with Baruch's name and seal and thumbprint.
Wow.
So Baruch, the guy that you read about in Jeremiah chapter 45, is one character in the Bible for whom we actually have fingerprints.
Ooh.
Wow, gosh.
Isn't that amazing?
Was that accidental, or did they use fingerprints?
Well, it would have been just the natural motion of squeezing the ball of clay onto the cord that would have imprinted that fingerprint. And you could probably find that online. The extensive article on that came out some years ago now, but in Biblical Archaeology Review, there's a cover article about the bully of Baruch the scribe. About that.
Rob?
Yes.
Hey, you mentioned the year of Jubilee. Isn't that in this year?
You know, I'm not sure.
Yeah. It's either this year or next
I haven't been tracking that.
I was told it was this year.
Is it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How interesting.
Yeah.
I wonder how that's going to impact things in Israel. They have found amazing ways to bend the laws.
I was going
to
say, they don't give back the law.
In Israel. So I don't
right
know
off your desk.
How that's going to impact or not. But that's an interesting fact.
Well, in fact, I thought they never celebrated the Jubilee.
Well, not nearly enough, that's
yeah.
for sure.
Yeah.
And that fed into their exile.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
They disobeyed.
All right. Well, here's... Yes, Tim, go ahead.
The last Jubilee was in 1967, which was the Six-Day War.
Isn't that interesting?
Well, when they before that was 1917, which was when I think...
Balfour Declaration.
Yeah,
yeah.
Where they thought we'd go back to Israel.
Is it what you're saying? The what? Which
well, those weren't the year of the Jubilee. Those were the four
moons. That's striking.
Those were the four blood moons. Those things happened, too, in connection with...
Okay, let's look at page Bravo 7 and fill in how this pertains to the eschatology, what the book of Revelation is signifying to us regarding our present and future. Bottom half of the page, you see the parallels between mankind's situation on Earth and the unfolding of this redemption law. So you see letters A through H?
Yeah.
Okay. And letter A, a man receives a property as a perpetual inheritance. We talked about that.
Right.
Now the parallel with mankind is that Adam received dominion of the earth.
Yes. Right.
In Genesis 1:26.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now we talked about this poor farmer, point B, selling his inheritance, and he doesn't have the means to redeem it. Okay. Well, Adam and Eve didn't sell exactly, but they kind of more sold out their dominion, their domain to Satan, Genesis 3:6, spoken of there as the serpent. Adam and Eve sell their domain to Satan.
Yeah.
Now, the redemption price for Adam and Eve, they sinned. God had given them one commandment. They broke it. They sinned. Sin before an infinitely holy God. The Apostle Paul tells us the wages of sin is death.
Right.
Adam perhaps could have paid for his own redemption if he could have died an infinite death. But bummer, if that's the price, you don't get to enjoy what you've redeemed.
Yeah.
Because you're dead.
Yeah.
Okay. So the price to redeem himself, his wife, their dominion was infinitely beyond what Adam could possibly pay.
Right. Yeah.
But according to redemption law that is put into place, is codified later, but is already in the mind of God, according to redemption law, an angel can't redeem Adam.
No.
It's got to be
a man.
It's got to be a near kinsman.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. Yeah. And so, for redemption to occur for Adam and his race, what is required is a near kinsman who can afford to pay this price of death. Who can afford that?
Mm-hmm.
And who can afford to pay the price of death unless it's someone who can die and live again?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's good.
But what possible near kinsman, what human being can possibly do that?
Nobody.
Nobody except
Jesus.
The God-man Redeemer. Both a near kinsman and able to afford the redemption price of infinite death and yet live again. Wow.
You know, that's why Paul specifies the man Jesus Christ, you know, when he talks about our mediator.
Absolutely.
You know, it's not the God, but the man.
The principle of the law requires that humanity, that near kinsman. Absolutely. So point C, a near relative buys, redeems the property to keep it in the family, and that's what we have in Christ. Christ pays man's debt at the cross. Okay? Now, a public deed is produced. The open scroll is produced. And a copy of the deed is sealed and witnessed. Witnessed and sealed.
Mm-hmm.
And we have our redemption sealed, not with clay, balls of clay, but with the Holy Spirit. Our redemption is sealed by the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
Paul is explicit about this. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the promise and the proof for Christians to this day that the redemption price has been paid. You want to know, did Jesus really satisfy the redemption price? Did Jesus really completely pay for the redemption? And the question to ask is, well, do you see the Holy Spirit active in your life? You see the Holy Spirit producing his fruit and his gifts in your life? If so, then that is your seal, and you can have complete confidence
that, so
that the redemption price has been paid for you.
Amen.
Okay? And this, you know, this underscores the tragedy of those religious traditions in the church through the millennia that have kind of forgotten about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because without an understanding and real relationship with the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. as Christians, we don't have that palpable evidence of the redemption having been paid in our lives. But thankfully, God has given us this wonderful seal. Point E, if needed, the sealed deed is brought forth. And that's what we are reading about mm-hmm. now in mm-hmm. the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Why is the sealed deed needed?
To prove the it's authentic.
Because the squatters don't want to leave.
Yeah.
Because the usurpers do not want to vacate the premises. And so the sealed deed is required. And we see in Revelation 5:1 the sealed scroll held forth in heaven. Here it is. Mm-hmm. Now, remember that John was upset at first because no one was found in heaven or earth who was worthy
yes.
to break the seals.
Yes.
And he recognized seven seals. Whoa, here is this person on the throne, you know, with thunder and lightning and all of this stuff. And this is the very throne of God. And it seems to be the very hand of God that is holding forth this scroll. That has to be the most important scroll in the history of the world. And John is thinking, I've got to know what it says.
Yeah.
And he bursts into tears because they make an announcement and there's nobody worthy to break the seals.
Yeah.
Well, normally in these circumstances, who is the one person who has the right to walk into the scribe's office and say, okay, here's a group of people, we're going to break the seals now. The only person who can waltz in and say that is the person who paid the redemption
yes.
and authored the scroll in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's why no one was found. The only one who had the right, the authority to break the seals, was the person who had ordered the scroll in the first place, who had witnessed the seals, who had paid the redemption price. Okay? So we see here, indeed, it all does fit together because this lamb who looks as if he had been slain is the very one who had, by his death, paid the redemption price and thus... Absolutely. He has the authority to break the seals. Okay? And notice that they are broken before the elders. You see? So the seals are broken before witnesses. It wouldn't help anything for the seals to be broken in private.
Right.
Yeah.
The whole thing has to be witnessed so that the usurpers can be given uncontrovertible proof that,
mm-hmm.
in fact, the scroll is genuine and the redemption has been paid. So then, if necessary, force is used. Point F, the Redeemer takes physical possession of the property. And we will certainly read about this in the book of Revelation. Christ takes possession of the earth. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Christ takes
Amen.
Possession of the earth. But now, here's a detail that is easy to miss. But thankfully, God has given us a whole book of the Bible, even though it's only four chapters long, to illustrate this aspect of redemption for us. You know, God has created us for fruitfulness. Didn't he say to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply?
Yes.
He said that to the animals too. But for mankind, this is part of God's plan to increase his kingdom vastly. Part of the original mandate was to be fruitful and multiply. But what happens if in the redemption scenario, farmer had to sell his land? Perhaps the farmer dies. Perhaps his wife is left a widow. Perhaps it's his widow that has to go to Uncle Gatesburg to ask for redemption. But what good is it going to do her to regain her dominion if she's childless? She's just going to die and then the property just goes to nobody. What about that? Well, that's not God's plan. God's plan is for fruitfulness. And so part of a redemption law involved concern for the childless widow. Mm-hmm. And it turns out, of course, you can read about this in your Old Testament, that in the case of a childless widow, the kinsman redeemer, that is the next of kin, the closest male relative, is responsible to marry this widow, have children by her, who legally become the heirs of his deceased brother.
Right.
Follow that?
Yes.
Yes.
So that the property can continue in that family
mm-hmm.
line.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here's an interesting thing that I've been meditating on this last week, and this point G. A widow without heir is married to the Redeemer. And you see I've referenced the book of Ruth there.
Mm-hmm.
Well, here's the parallel. Humanity has been widowed from the law. And in the book of Revelation, we see it. We see humanity married to the Lamb. Widowed from the law. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. He says, it's in chapter Romans 7, Paul talks about how, that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives.
Right.
But if her husband dies, then she's free to marry another mm-hmm. without being an adulteress.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, if she is childless, according to redemption law, the kinsman redeemer is responsible to see that she has children. And I correlated that with, you might want to jot this passage down as well, Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verses 17 to 18. Now in that passage is prophetic. It's looking forward to the day of the Lord. It's looking forward to after the Lord comes back. And the people of Israel are going to be singing songs about what God has done for them. And in this passage, they talk about how they were in labor, but when it came time to deliver, they brought forth nothing but wind. It's kind of a euphemism for you know what. And they say, we did not succeed in giving birth
yes.
to the nations.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Giving birth to the world.
Mm-hmm.
And we realize, Israel, for all these years, for these millennia, has been married to the law. But did Israel ever convert any other nation to Judaism?
No.
No.
You see, the law does not have that power.
Mm-hmm.
The law is good and holy and righteous for God's purposes. But the law does not have power to bear fruit mm-hmm. among the nations.
Wow.
The way God intended. It is only when that relationship is terminated in the proper way, and now God's people are married to the Lamb, that now the full promise to Abraham that through your seed all the nations mm-hmm. will be blessed, mm-hmm. finally that can come to fruition. So now in the last 2,000 years, we have had nations
right.
that have turned as nations to the Lord,
yes.
to Christianity. Now, there's ups and downs in that history. Okay, that's a checkered history, granted. But here's where it's all going. It's all going to where the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters
mm-hmm.
fill the sea.
Amen.
And that fruit only comes as God's people grow into their destiny as the bride of the Lamb. Isn't this a wonderful thing?
Mm-hmm.
That our Redeemer has not only redeemed us as individuals, He has not only redeemed our dominion, but He has redeemed us from our spiritual widowhood.
Amen. Is this off the mark, but it just hit me that we were in some way married to Satan before we got saved. I know we were his slave, but we were totally under his power. And so we needed a new spouse.
Yes, I would hesitate to use that metaphor because slavery is correct.
Right.
But I don't think Scripture ever speaks of it as a marriage.
No, you're right.
Okay. But I get what you're saying. That was an oppressive relationship. But biblically, what I'm seeing is, okay, without at all intending to disparage the law is still vital to this day. But the law in and of itself had no power to bring the nations to birth. But intimate relationship with the Lamb is what's going to bring these nations to spiritual birth. Hallelujah. Final point, point H, the original family line once again has dominion over the property. And we see, we read about this, we read about it tonight in Revelation 5:10. Holy humanity once again rules the earth. Rules the earth. What do you think? Is that a worth coming tonight?
Yes.
Amen.
I think this says so much about our purpose and destiny as Christian believers that I just think it's vital. Vital teaching. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Let's turn our page over. We're going to pick up just a little more before we stop tonight. My attention has been drawn again to the four living creatures surrounding the throne of God. What are the four living creatures of Revelation? Well, when we compare what we read about them in Revelation with the vision of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, we realize that these four living creatures are what the Bible calls cherubim. Cherubim. They're, and anyone remember where the cherubim are first mentioned for the very first time?
Is it the tabernacle when in the verses?
That's early, but there's...
It's in Genesis, isn't it?
Guarding Eden.
Yeah.
Yes, guarding the way to the tree of life.
Amen.
Pastor Kai, yes. That's where we meet them for the first time. Okay?
Not the Garden of Eden, guarding Eden.
Yeah. Yes, Tim.
So I was thinking about that the other day, actually. Is that a literal place on earth where there's angels with a flaming sword flying back and forth to prevent people from going back into Eden?
It was. Yes.
Okay, it no longer is.
Right. Would have been inundated by the flood of Noah.
I see.
However, remember what we've learned about the garden. Well, let's see. I'm not sure how much we talk about this here. We've been talking about it on Saturday mornings in our language group. Remember that the Greek word for garden is paradise. Okay, and the paradise in which was in the region of Eden. Okay, the garden, the paradise that was in the region of Eden. Again, would have been inundated by the flood of Noah. But remember that it was modeled after the garden that we're going to see described in the later chapters of the Revelation, the garden, the paradise that is in the heavenly city. And that's what Jesus referred to on the cross when he said to the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't just saying you'll be with me in heaven. He was saying you'll be with me in the heavenly city. And he wasn't just saying you'll be with me in that city, but you'll be with me in the garden in the center of that city. The garden with the river flowing through it, and the tree of life on both sides of the river. All right. So, question 6, page Bravo 8. What do the four living creatures do? Talking about these four living creatures around the throne now. What do they do?
Worship God.
They have a lot of eyes, which implies that they
see.
And what do you suppose they are gazing upon
all the time.
The throne.
The Lamb, the throne.
The Lamb and the one sitting on the throne, they are taking in, they are drinking in this vision of God Himself with as many eyes as they possibly can. Isn't that interesting to contemplate? When we are with our God face to face, we are going to wish we had more eyes to drink it all in.
It says they even have eyes inside of themselves. What does that
mean? Well, I think it means for the one like an eagle with wings, you know, both sides, outside and inside kind of idea. I don't think it means actually inside their bodies as such.
They never stop singing, holy, holy, holy.
Right.
That's literal, right? They literally never stop singing that.
Well, they are constantly singing that. We do find in the text that they sing and say other things from time to time. But John's first impression was that they're constantly singing, holy, holy, holy.
So the cherubim, those are the four creatures?
Yes.
So they're creatures, they're not little angels, like little babies float around.
I know.
Thank you for clarifying that. Absolutely right. You know, Hallmark cards have given us the impression that cherubim are baby heads with wings.
I got ornaments like that.
Yeah, sure. But in fact, we discover that these creatures are awesome. And one has the face of a man. One looks like an eagle in flight. Mm-hmm. One looks like an ox. And what's the other one?
Man, the crazy.
Mention the man.
Man, eagle, lion.
Lion. Yeah, lion. So these are awesome creatures, and at first glance, it looks like they're the throne itself. But later on, they come down and they bow down and worship, and we realize they're surrounding the throne. They're as close to the manifestation of God Himself as they can possibly get.
My man, you know, also describes like they're very, just awesome. They're awesome and just intimidating as well.
I would say, yeah.
It's not like, oh, that's cool. It's like, oh, I'm afraid for my life.
Yeah. Yes. You were going to say.
Yeah, this vision, Ezekiel, was the original vision that Amos the McPherson got, the four squares of the four square gospel.
Is that right?
Off of those four creatures that were there, Jesus as Savior, Healer, Baptizer of the Spirit, and Coming King.
Is
the
that
aspects that are central to the message that is close to his heart.
Thank you for mentioning that. I hadn't realized that. Yeah, go ahead.
Are they just... Is it your understanding that these cherubim, after they no longer were required in the Garden of Eden, they've been continually surrounding the throne of heaven, and they're not part of the angelic, you know, like the ministering spirit sent to minister to man that we read about in Hebrews? Are they distinct from those angels?
Good question, and the bottom line is the text doesn't explain that to us. Now, here's what we cannot assume. We see four of them here. Mm-hmm. We see four in Ezekiel, but we're not told that that's all the cherubim there are.
Right.
We do see them in Isaiah chapter 6 as well, where they are called by a different related name, seraphim.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay, seraphim. Isaiah chapter 6. And I think Adam mentioned that they are represented over the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
Remember, there's two cherubim.
Yes. Yeah.
Overshadowing the mercy seat over the over the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
And so we don't know how great a number make up the cherubim race.
Okay.
All we know from this text is that four of them, very carefully described, are just as close to being in God's lap as they can possibly be.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as what they do, at least these four, it seems that they constantly drink in the vision of God and the Lamb and respond to that with the continuous song
of holy, holy, holy.
Mm-hmm.
Can we think of this as, I just thought of something, is that we're getting a vision here, we're getting a like and a type of a proceeding, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And to say that this is what it's going to be like forever is like saying I'm walking into a courtroom and it's going to be like this courtroom proceeding with these people. You know, it's like they're there to do a certain proceeding, procedure.
Yes.
And it's to open up that scroll.
Exactly.
After
right.
that, we don't know what's going to happen. After that procedure.
Okay.
We don't know who's going to be present in there after that.
It's a very good observation. What we're seeing described is not, this is heaven, this is all there is to heaven, this is what it's always going to be like. What we are witnessing is the throne room. Now, that's in the heavenly city. Well, that's just a small location within the city. And we are seeing a legal procedure taking place. But there's much, much more that's going to happen in that throne room and in the larger city of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But coming back to these cherubim, we find at one point that they join in giving thanks. What would cherubim have to give thanks for?
That they were created?
Maybe. But what we've already said about them, what do you think that they're...
They're going to be close to God.
Yeah.
I'd be so happy.
Yeah, they're in the throne of God.
Myself.
Yeah.
The completion of the bride is coming.
Yeah, so again, the text doesn't spell it out for us. We have to speculate, but they're not giving thanks for some of the things that we give thanks for because they're not redeemed.
Right.
They're not redeemed because they didn't need to be redeemed, right? They were never sinners. They're holy angels. But based on what we see that they have on them, the eyes and what they do, they're just giving thanks to be for the joy of drinking in the vision of God.
Why do you say that they're living creatures?
Ah, thank you for asking about that. Question number 8.
What is that gold star right there?
Yeah.
Leading us, buddy.
Now, historically, in line with the impulse of Amy Semple McPherson, these four living creatures have been interpreted as Christological, as symbolic of aspects of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
All right? So the ox representing his servanthood, the lion, his royalty, the eagle, his divinity, his heavenly nature, and of course the man, the cherubim with the face of the man, as representing his humanity. And all of that's fine and good. But in the text, they are emphasized as living creatures. The emphasis is on their quality of living. Okay? And so I began to realize that, these living creatures, these cherubim, do certainly point us to Jesus, but before that, they point us to what is part and parcel of an abundant life. Remember what Jesus said? I came to
give you life,
give you
that
life
more,
life
abundantly.
More abundantly.
More abundantly.
Yeah.
Okay. And so, isn't it interesting that all the sermons that ever been preached on that passage, I came to bring you life and to bring that more abundantly? Can you imagine the gazillion different interpretations people have made of that as they've sat in the pews and listened to our sermons about that? Mm-hmm. I mean, almost every other person is going to have a different definition in their minds of, oh, Jesus came to bring me abundant life. Well, I know what abundant life would look like for me.
Right.
It would be a new charger for my iPad, and I'm not talking about the kind you plug into the wall. I'm talking about the kind they make by Dodge. Okay, or something like that. Abundant life. I tried to get away with that last Christmas. I told Karen, I said, honey, I want a new charger for my iPad. I want it red.
She looked for one.
Yeah. you know, it's easy to sit in the pew and say, well, you know, imagine what abundant life is going to look like. But we want to know what Jesus meant, you know, what biblically, what does an abundant life look like? And I was realizing, okay, these living creatures, with the emphasis on their living, do they give us any insight as to what an abundant life looks like? What do you think?
Drinking in the presence of God.
Bingo.
The fullness of joy is
yeah.
in the presence of God.
When Jesus says, I came to bring you abundant life, well, look at these living creatures. What? They are crying out, holy, 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 all day long, and giving thanks. And what constitutes abundant life for them is constantly drinking in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Wow. So, oh, I guess abundant life doesn't mean a brand new car. No. There's something much more valuable
yeah.
than that.
Amen.
And that is experiencing the presence of God.
Fullness of joy.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. So, made me think of Psalm 27:4, contemplating drinking in the beauty of the Lord.
Woman at the well.
Gordon, what do you mean by that?
Well, he says that water, that you don't thirst anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
Drinking in the presence of God, drinking in the abundance. We try to fill our lives with things that we think are going to satisfy, and they really, it comes down to they don't. They break, and they run out, and they disappoint, and so
it's like eating food.
It's over. Eventually, it's
yeah.
over.
That's right.
Uh-huh.
That's right. All right. All right. So, anything else that we can glean from these four living creatures? What does an abundant life really look like?
Praise.
Say again.
Praise.
Praise. Okay.
I'd say
yeah.
it's He-centered, not me-centered.
Well, absolutely. It's drinking in God's presence. It's keeping our eyes fastened on Him.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
It's responding in worship and praise. But now let's break down the four different qualities. How can an ox teach us about abundant life?
Endures all things.
All right. There's a lot of endurance, but what did the Israelites know what came to their mind?
Those were the trucks of the day.
The symbol of the ox. Okay, they were the trucks of the day. That's right.
They had to be equally yoked to do it.
Well, that's a good insight there too. But yeah,
it's the relationship of the creature to, you know, to God and to His creation.
Okay, that's good insight as well.
What about plowing?
But okay, primarily for the biblical culture, an ox represented productivity.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
like, okay, you can be a farmer with a little garden patch,
uh-huh.
or you can be one who owns a tractor.
Yeah.
And the ox was the tractor of the
right.
day, right?
So
right.
the ox represents wealth.
It represents productivity.
Yeah.
Before it represents wealth.
Yeah.
Productivity. Yeah. Fruitfulness. Okay. And yes, endurance, serving.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that proper relationship between servant and master.
It's
yeah.
taking the sweat of the brow away. And it talks about the curse.
I'll say again, Gordon?
Well, you know, in the curse, you know, it's man is going to, you know, work with sweat of the brow.
Oh, that's true, yeah.
Right?
yeah.
But when you give him an ox, he doesn't have, it's not sweat, the ox is sweat. Driving
out. Okay.
Right?
So yeah. Well, again, it comes back to the matter of productivity. Yeah.
Redemption of that work.
So, an abundant life, you know. I mean, you know, I heard those sermons as a kid. I came to bring you life and to bring it more abundantly. And
yeah.
I think, okay, well, so maybe if I follow Jesus, I'll be rich.
Yeah.
And I can sit around and don't have to work.
Well, a lot of the evangelists on TV preach that.
Well, there you go. But a biblical definition of abundant life is not a life of sitting around in the lap of luxury.
Right.
It's a life of productivity. It's a life of fruitfulness.
Right.
Right?
Yep.
What about the lion?
Dominion.
Royalty.
Boldness. Dominion.
Yes.
Dominion.
Finally, dominion. Mm-hmm. Yes. Now, what have we been talking about tonight? You know, an abundant life is a life that recognizes its dominion and is able to exercise mm-hmm. that dominion mm-hmm. for good and righteous ends.
Amen.
You see? Mm-hmm. It's not an abundant life to sit around and say, oh, woe is me, I'm a victim of circumstances.
No.
You see? You're either a victim or you recognize that God has given you dominion, responsibility, uh-huh. and the authority to accomplish good things.
You're either a part of the problem or you're a part of the answer.
We can say that, yeah.
That's not what
so,
victim or a victor.
Victim or a victor,
that's not
yes.
what you can do for you.
So there we see, oh my goodness, these living creatures are communicating to us what it really means to be alive.
Mm-hmm.
What it really means to be alive. And this one with the human face, well, obviously for us, an abundant life is coming to a full understanding of our humanity and the purpose for which God created us as a human race. And when we begin to learn about our divine purpose as human beings, culminating in the bride of God's own Son, wow, now we're talking abundant life. Well, what about this eagle?
Freedom.
Freedom?
Soar. Protection.
Protection?
Don't they have tremendous eyesight?
They do have tremendous eyesight, and that's what they're commonly known for. And again, Christologically, people have said, well, this represents Christ's heavenly nature, mm-hmm. even as the face of the man represents his human nature. And that's good, but biblically, and even in the book of Revelation itself, the eagle is known for close to protection, but use the word nurture.
Mm-hmm.
Nurture. Old Testament and New, book of Revelation, God says to the people of Israel, I carried you on eagle's wings,
oh,
talks
yes.
about hovering over
oh.
them, you know, in the nest
yeah.
and so forth. The biblical picture of the eagle is a picture primarily. It's not absolute. There are other instances. But the one emphasized in the book of Revelation is the nurture.
Wow.
And that is so interesting to me because I'm, personality-wise, I'm not a nurturer. Okay? I'm more of the kind of guy that says, okay, here's what you need to do and don't bother me until you get it done. You know? But thankfully, you know, we're all continuing to grow in the Lord, and our wives help us out with this stuff, and we learn more about these things as we grow. But this is an important lesson for me personally, that an abundant life involves nurturing others
mm-hmm.
as opposed to being independent, doing my own thing, not caring about what happens to you.
Mm-hmm.
And what a life lesson. What a life lesson. Jesus says, I came to bring you life and to bring it more abundantly. I'm sitting in the pew thinking, wow, you know, a fancy red car. And Jesus is thinking, no, you get to disciple people and nurture them
mm-hmm.
and care for others.
Mm-hmm.
I have, this is the stupid question of the night. So, like, eagles build really big nests.
Yes.
You know, like huge,
that's good.
But, and so they're nurturing their young, but then they also find, like, little pet callers in these nests. So are they like a predator? I'm sorry.
They find what in the nest?
Yes.
Little
eagles.
And kitty callers. He told me that.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
They don't nurture pets.
What? They
yes.
don't nurture pets.
No.
So they nurture
so
their feeding their young with the pets.
Let's not stray outside the parable. Okay?
You don't get a gold star.
Because you're absolutely right that there are these other aspects of eagles. Absolutely. But, again, the aspect that is emphasized in our text is that nurturing aspect. Go ahead.
These ways to live an abundant life, are they things that we are to be doing or things that we are to be receiving? Like, are we to receive more of a being nurtured by God also? as well as nurturing others?
Well, I think that's true, but the emphasis would be on,
yeah.
Okay, if we want to experience abundant life, these are the things that we are going to be pursuing.
Mm-hmm.
We are going to be pursuing productivity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to be pursuing nurturing of others,
mm-hmm.
like the eagle and
okay.
so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now let's just move the next step. Question 9. Now let's sum up the Christological aspect of these things. What qualities of Jesus are reflected in the characteristics of the four living creatures? If they communicate the things that we've just been talking about, then do we see these things in Jesus?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Human form.
Give us some examples.
Jesus was very nurturing when he looked back at the people in Jerusalem and said that he wished that he had been able to, like a chicken, bring
yeah.
them under his
yeah.
wing.
Exactly
yeah.
right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I guess
yeah.
maybe he should have had a chicken there. Instead of the eagle.
Yeah. Okay. But yes, here we see these living creatures are talking to us about Jesus, but on a deeper level. They're talking about what abundant life really looks like and who is the best example
mm-hmm.
in the history of mankind
Jesus.
Of what a truly abundant life looks like.
Jesus.
So we see, yes, he was a nurturer.
Yes.
Was he a servant?
Yes.
Was he productive?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, indeed.
Dominion means power, right?
And authority. Do we see Jesus exercising
yes.
his God-given authority?
Yes.
Yes.
Wow. More than any other person who's
right.
ever lived.
Yes.
He understood his mission, his calling, his purpose.
Mm-hmm.
He understood his authority, and he used it to the maximum positive, holy, and righteous effect.
Amen.
Wow. And in his humanity, do we see him living the life of a real man?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
New in form.
Do we see him emulate what it really means to be human?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Cried.
Exactly. Wept, felt compassion, did the nurturing, had the strength, relational. Understood people, loved people more than anyone ever has.
No, I can't think. But you know, he like when the Samaritan woman. I mean, he didn't have any biases or against any race or
right.
Or there you go.
person, you know, and loved all.
Well said. No one has loved the human race more than this one man.
Right.
Or is
yes.
that conditional?
Exactly right.
Yes.
Yeah. So we see that the four living creatures talk to us about Jesus on a very fundamental level, while at the same time teaching us about what an abundant life looks like and the kinds of priorities we should be pursuing if, in fact, we want an abundant life. And that brings us to the final question on this page, with which we'll close tonight. What does the full life that Jesus lived reveal about the abundant life he offers us in John 10:10? Well, the answer to that question is this. That as we have acknowledged tonight that no one has lived a fuller, more abundant life than Jesus Christ, then we realize that, oh my goodness,
yes.
abundant life does not rule out suffering and sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
You see? So none of us as Christians can say, oh, well, I know you need someone to clean the toilets, but, you know, Jesus came to bring me abundant life, and that's not abundant life, so you need to find someone else to do that. Right? Or, on a more crucial level, well, if I stand for Jesus in this circumstance, I could be persecuted, even killed. And that's obviously not abundant life. So,
yes.
you know, don't ask me to go and, you know, go with you to preach the gospel in Afghanistan, you know. But wait a second.
the abundant life that Jesus came to give us, and he has, if we will receive it, does not rule out suffering and sacrifice.
That's right.
That's a deep lesson, isn't it?
And we were studying the book of Daniel on Wednesday mornings, and it referred, and I don't remember the Bible, I'm not good at that, but he says, when you suffer, when you have trials. He doesn't say if.
That's true.
That's true. And so it gives us a clue to what could happen, what's going on in our lives, you know?
That's right. Wow. Thank you so much for your eagerness, your exuberance even, and joining in this study with me. I was just looking forward so much to coming tonight. I've been enjoying your questions and comments and insights so much. Thank you for your readiness and willingness to engage. We've got a lot of interesting, exciting stuff ahead. Can't wait till next week. Thank you so much for coming tonight. Let me just close in prayer. Holy Father, we join the cherubim in thanking you.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Thanking you for redeeming us, for redeeming our dominion, for bringing us abundant life through your Son, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, for giving us a deepening understanding of what that abundant life is all about. Lord, we long for more of what the cherubim have every minute of the day.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
The clear vision of you on the throne. Lord, we look forward to being able to drink in that scene with our own eyes.
Yes.
We look forward to seeing you, Lord, face to face.
Mm-hmm.
Hallelujah. Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we are learning about these things, now would you please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, take it beyond intellectual knowledge and help us press into these things, to walk into them, to live into them, to pursue by your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit that productive and fruitful life, that life of nurturing. Of nurturing others, of raising up disciples, of raising up godly children. That life of recognizing and exercising our authority to continue to sweep out the evil from our neighborhoods.
Yes.
And would you give us the love for our race that Jesus had?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Work this abundant life in us, we pray, for your own name's sake. Glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
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 What page do we need to print for next week?
Watch your email, and I'll communicate with you about that.
Okay. Thank you.